do that so maybe we don't get more feedback than what we need. Good evening, church. I love it. Last week we talked about Peter as one of the apostles. And we talked about in the four places in Scripture where the apostles are listed, all 12 of the original apostles are listed. Peter is always the first on the list. And I'm going to suggest to you that that probably speaks something of the prominence that Peter has among the apostles. He was, Jesus came and called fishermen. And we talked last week about how unusual it would be for Jesus to call people who had no experience, who were not trained orators, they were not trained ministers, they did not have the studying at seminary that Paul had. He calls fishermen and tax collectors and zealots, those things that aren't, to shame those that are. And he turns them into godly men with a godly mission, the apostles, the sent ones. And Peter is one of those, and again, probably the most prominent of the original 12. And we talked a little bit about how the first thing Jesus did when he saw Peter was rename him. You're Cephas. Cephas and Peter, the Greek, meaning the same rock. You're a rock. And there's a corollary to that in the way Jesus refers to Simon Peter. It's not 100%, but there is a strong connection to Peter. When Peter's acting like a rock, Jesus calls him Peter. And when he's acting like someone who has a lot more room to grow, disappointing, then Jesus often refers to him as Simon. So let's go to John chapter, let's go to John chapter 21. Well, it won't be on the screen. John 21, and we'll start reading in verse 15. John 21, verse 15. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." She said to him, "Feed my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. When you're old, you'll stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go." This he said to show what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, "Follow me." That's the last time Jesus ever called Simon Peter Simon. He's graduated. And a few weeks later, he's going to preach that sermon on the day of Pentecost, where those thousands came and became Christians. He was becoming the leader, the rock that Jesus wanted him to be. Only Jesus' name is mentioned more often than Peter's in the Gospels, which I find interesting. The only one that gets better billing is Jesus. No disciple ever verbally denied Christ as forcefully or as publicly as Peter did. And yet Peter confessed Christ as boldly and acknowledged Christ's lordship as definitively as anyone. Peter's the only one we ever have record of that Jesus called Satan, out of his disciples. And yet Jesus didn't praise any of his disciples or bless them like he did Peter. He was, I think, the closest and the most prominent among the bunch. So we talked about him being a loose cannon to begin with, and not thought to be overly critical and not to be unkind to Peter, but he was a guy who often asked the questions that were on other disciples' minds. He often asked the questions that maybe they were too smart to ask or too embarrassed or too afraid to ask. He also would answer the questions or say things that oftentimes the others would not. We talked a little bit last week about what it looks like for ordinary people to accomplish extraordinary things. And one of the reasons why Jesus picked the people he did was because they were very ordinary. And one of the reasons why Jesus picks you and me is because we're ordinary. I mean, that's not a slight. That's not an insult. It just means that God can do amazing things through ordinary people. And he intends to do that. And I think he intends to do amazing things through this congregation, a congregation of mostly ordinary people. Not many of us are known by our first name like Cher. Not many of us have the wealth of Bill Gates. Not many of us have the ear of the world. And yet I think God can and will do amazing things through people who devote themselves to him and who allow him to work in them and with them and through them. So let's take a minute. Okay, we're starting from scratch. All right. Go with me through a real quick. James, I don't think it took. All right. Well, we'll just show this PowerPoint who's boss, won't we? For some reason, neither this morning's or this afternoon's presentation took. I'm pretty sure I put them in there. Let's go to 1 Peter. I want to talk a little bit tonight about the maturity that Peter achieved, the element of becoming a rock, the fact that he actually did acquire the attribute that God gave him, that Christ gave him, that he became the rock. And I thought we might just kind of do a brief run through in 1 Peter. And just look from some of the things that Peter writes to his readers. And from there, see if we can glean some of the characteristics, leadership characteristics that Peter developed. So let's go to 1 Peter chapter 2. And let's start in verse 13. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 13. Now, as we read this, and please read along with me, but also keep an eye and ear open for leadership characteristics that you see being demonstrated by him or being espoused by him in his teaching. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 13, "Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor." That's ESV. You see anything in there? You find any leadership qualities in there?
I think he's saying some things that might be unpopular. And leaders lead people to pastures that are good for them, not that are popular in mind.
So he's willing to be the one who proclaims what's needed, even if it's not popular. Okay? Submit yourselves to the Lord's sake, to every authority. And what else do you see there? All right. That still rings true for us today, doesn't it? Do good. And it's doing good in the face of opposition, isn't it? It's not doing good when it's comfortable and easy. It's doing good when you're catching grief for it. Okay? So there's a quality to the individual, a quality to a follower of Christ that doesn't change even when opposition presses against that quality. What else? I'll throw a couple of them at you, or a couple of thoughts that this is where I'm struggling with PowerPoint and open class. because we have two great answers, and neither one are the ones, the one that I picked for this passage, but when we look at it, you can pick a lot of great qualities. The very first two words in the NIV translation said, submit yourself. The two in the ESV says, be subject. And if you look in the end of verse 16, live as servants of God. Fear God. No, in verse 16 in the ESV, live as servants of God. I want to suggest to you submission. Maybe another one that comes out of that. Telling people what they need to hear rather than what they want to hear. Being someone who calls people to continue their Christian characteristic even when it's difficult. And I want to suggest that maybe one of the things he's calling for here is submission. Submitting to the Lord, submitting to God, verse 16. And so the ultimate submission, the first submission is to God, right? And then from there you submit to others. You give to others what you owe them. Live as free men, verse 16. But do not use your freedom to cover up for evil. Live as servants of God. So, anything else you see there before we move on?
Even as he told them, clearly he's telling them to respect civil authority.
Right.
This is a conquered nation living under the yoke of a foreign oppressor.
Right.
That's not popular. Even as he tells them that, he says, fear God, honor the emperor. Well, citizens were told that Caesar was approaching godhood and should be worshipped.
Right, right.
So,
yeah. Yeah, verse 7, I'm sorry.
Not as something divine, which was not the opposite of what the Romans said they did. They said they worked.
Yeah.
So he kind of made nobody happy.
Which is sometimes a leader's perfect spot, right? And let's talk about Peter for just a minute. Is he someone who always submitted willingly to the leadership? Whether it's civil or Christ himself. I mean, the reason he was called Satan was because he was butting heads with Jesus about what Jesus ought to be doing. You know, Jesus said, I'm not going to be crucified. No, that's not what you're here for. Well, you don't have the mind of God. You have the mind of Satan, the mind of people. So, yeah, he's not always one who's been comfortable submitting to leadership, whether it's his own rabbi or whether it's civil authorities, and now he's calling to do that. But he prefaces that in 17, show proper respect to everyone. Forgive me, I have the ESV here and I'm enjoying it. Honor everyone, he says in the ESV. But you give them what to do. And the king, as the ruler, as the high civil authority, is due honor. He's not due burning incense to him. He's not due worship, right? As Devin points out. But he is due honor. There's a great chiasm there in verse 17. So here's a guy who's learned sometimes the hard way what it means to be someone who is the leader, who has to give the hard news, who is the guy who has to show Christian character, even when it's not easy. I think about when Jesus is arrested and he grabs the sword and cuts off Malchus' ear and he's ready to go to war. And he's I think Peter's more than willing to die in battle, to die a good soldier. As the old Westerns would say, to die with his boots on. He's willing for that. He's committed to that. He's decided that's his fate. And he's willing to do it. He's even everybody else turns from Jesus, he's not going to. But then when the leader submits to the point of being crucified to the authorities, that's more than he can wrestle with. That's more than he can comprehend. But he comes around to it. All right, so there's some great leadership qualities there. Let's go to 1 Peter chapter 2. Let's stay in verse 2. Let's go to verse 21. 1 Peter chapter 2, let's go to verse 21. Listen to leadership qualities. To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. Any leadership qualities there? What do you find? I'm sorry? Patience. All right. Long suffering, as the King James would say. Yeah. Gentleness. Yeah. Which hadn't always been Peter's forte, has it? He's been inclined to be the bull in the china closet rather than the one who comes gently. What else do you see? Yeah. Do not return evil for evil.
When you hold up Christ as an example to somebody, you're telling them, I think you can do it, or you wouldn't bother.
Right.
That is Christian leadership right there. Sometimes it hurts for somebody to tell me, I think this is what Christ did in a similar situation, Devin.
Right. And there's the rock calling other people to become their own rock. Yeah, and I pointed out the restraint that you guys have mentioned. Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example. Was Peter on board with Christ's suffering? No, that was just an anathema to him. That was the most counterintuitive thing he expected. And in fact, all of them, and not to pick on Peter, I don't know if there was a single Jew in the world, maybe except for Mom, Mary, who expected, who wasn't surprised at Jesus' demise. They talk about Mary having, holding things in her hearts. I don't know what she understood, but I think it crushed her to watch that. But I think I think most of the world, if not all the Jewish world, would have never written this scenario in a million years, that their Messiah would come and die. Because after all, what kind of Savior can save if they can't save themselves? And so here Peter gets it. Jesus suffered, to give you an example, to suffer. And he says in verse 23, he didn't retaliate, he made no threats. So here's the guy who wanted to die with his boots on, with the sword in his hand. He wanted to die the warrior, and now what's he espousing? You can be a lion, but you can also be a lamb. You can die a warrior, but Jesus said, if you live by the sword, you die by the sword. You can also die the way Jesus did. And history holds that he probably did. Restraint. Let's go to chapter 5, First Peter. Well, let's just do it in order. Well, we're already out of order. All right, 1 Peter 5. Why didn't I put that in order when I wrote these notes? So we go from 1 Peter 5, beginning the latter part of verse 5. 1 Peter 5, 5. All of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, because God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. Leadership quality? What do you see? Humility, yeah. Do you want a leader that's proud and arrogant, or you want a leader that's humble? Did Jesus like to gloat, or did Jesus like to serve? Came not to be served, but to serve. And so here's Peter. All of you, clothe yourself with humility toward one another. And I don't know if there's in his thought, but I know as I read that, there's in my thought, the night of the Last Supper where Jesus dressed himself as a servant and washed his disciples' feet. And I think that made a profound impact on Peter. Profound impact. And so when he says, clothe yourself with humility, if it's not in Peter's mind, he certainly planted it in my mind. The Savior of the world dressing himself as a servant and washing feet. Have we ever washed feet at Glenpool? Okay. Have you ever been somewhere where they do wash feet, where they did some feet washing? Anybody ever been anywhere that? Okay. We'll have to do that sometime.
You think it would be embarrassing
Yeah.
It's not what you think is awkward, it's the other part that's awkward.
The times that I've been around efforts to do that, the slots that are hardest to fill are the people getting their feet washed, not the ones washing. In fact, I've had one time where we couldn't do it because no one would submit to having their feet washed. All right, well, maybe that's for another day. Chapter 4, verse 8. Above all, love each other deeply, because love covers a multitude of sins. Leadership quality? Love? Yeah. Love? What does it mean? What does he mean when he says love covers a multitude of sins? Exactly that. All right. How does that work?
When you love James, you're not quite so inclined to point out his sins.
No. All right.
You said this morning, you don't always look at James' sins. If you truly love James, you can do it.
Okay. Yeah. I wouldn't point out his faults. I love you, James. Oh, okay.
But in actuality, what it means is to love takes away evil thoughts, takes away a lot of things that, wanting to retaliate against somebody for a deed that they did to you, that would be a sin. But to love that individual sets that aside. So it fundamentally takes out of the picture those things that would have subsequently been sinful. If you
love as opposed to revenge, love as opposed to anger, love it. And there's a thing in Scripture. There's an idea throughout Scripture that you and I can impact the way God judges us, the way God treats us, by the way we treat others. Now, I'm not suggesting that I can be so nice to you that God skips, that God just gives me a free pass for judgment. I think my free pass for judgment is going to be the blood of Christ and being clothed with Christ. But there is something to the unmerciful servant who had the large debt retired but wouldn't retire the debt from a smaller that somebody owed him. There's the idea of the forgiveness we give others. If we don't forgive others, we can't expect God to forgive us. So there's some sort of a reciprocity there in terms of how we treat others. And so I think that feeds what you're talking about, Jim, in that if I'm going to love someone enough that I'm not going to act in sin toward them, then that's going to do nothing but engender love of God to me. I don't think I said that very well, but I hope you understand what I meant. You have a thought?
The multitude is very interesting because if I borrow your 3/4-inch drive torque wrench and I borrowed your crescent pliers, I owe you those two tools. But if I borrow a multitude of tools from you, nobody is worried about what tools they are. They just know I'm in debt to you. I got to let them run around with my tools. And by saying multitude, it's almost a wholesale situation that is openly discouraging accounting and counting up individual sins. And that is so liberating because both my own sins that I have and the sins that whoever's committed against me, it takes us out of the job of putting on our green visor and adding up every single multitude.
It's gorgeous and it's beautiful in its meaning, and it goes to 1 Corinthians 13, love keeps no record of wrongs. And so I've watched that, and there's a great discussion, in my opinion, a great discussion about forgiveness and how the mechanics of forgiveness and the purpose of forgiveness. And I'm of the opinion that sometimes society, and maybe even some in church, we get kind of forgiveness and love kind of mixed up a little bit. And so what's interesting is uh, If I love you, let's turn it around so you can be the good guy. If you love me, and I am that constant little irritation, you know, there's David. If I'm that constant little irritation, and you just like nothing more than just to smack me upside the head and say, get out of my face, I don't want to see you again. But you love me enough that you don't keep a record of the wrongs. You don't keep the scorecard. You don't do the accounting. Love keeps no record of wrongs, 1 Corinthians 13. I think that dovetails with exactly what's being said here. Love covers a multitude of sins. Have you heard me say this, not till I want to die on? Have you ever had somebody get on your nerve and you said, I'm not going to pick that fight? If you're married and you're smart, there's been times when you thought, you know, all I have to do is just respond to that. We can have a fight. But I'm not going to. I have some friends. they label their nudging with each other from DEFCON 4 to DEFCON 1. And so, you know, they can, if they're just light, and if, I think it goes backwards, you know, 4 is the smallest and 1's the highest. And so I think what they do is DEFCON 4 is just when they're just picking on each other. But if they get mad, the husband says, yeah, she says, both of us could go to DEFCON 1 like that. And if you're married for any length of time, you know your spouse's hot buttons, right? You just can say it, and next thing you know, we're off to war. Well, the idea here that Peter's talking about, Paul in 1 Corinthians 13, Peter here is that when you love somebody, you just kind of let some of the stuff roll off your back. You don't, and that's not only true for married couples, that's true for the church. One day I want us to have a really great discussion on what it means to be church, what it means to be family, what it means to belong to one another, because I think there's a ton of significance there. But when we love each other, we just let it. We let a lot of stuff that we could land on and hammer out with each other, we just kind of let it roll off our backs. Love covers a multitude of sin. So here's a guy who was kind of a scorekeeper at times, and now he's saying we don't need to do that. We love. 1 Peter chapter 5 verse 8. 1 Peter 5:8. And here I hear some really great leadership language out of Peter. 1 Peter 5, beginning of verse 8. Be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that your brothers throughout the world are undergoing the same kind of sufferings. And the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you've suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. What do you see in the leadership qualities there? 1 Peter 5, 8 through 10. Minister, okay. Don't be wishy-washy. Don't be tossed by every storm, by every wave of the sea. Yeah. So we have Dale, you said ministry. Is that right?
Minister.
Okay. He's being a minister. He's serving. He's leading. He's giving them examples, and he's giving them examples of staying the course, of holding. Kind of what we talked about before. You maintain a Christian character no matter what. You do what God called you to do, even if it's easy. Be self-controlled and alert. I like that. He has, I think he's showing some godly compassion. There's a threat out there, and you need to know what it is. There's a danger, and you need to understand that it's real and it's there. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. You need to understand there's a problem. You need to understand there's a threat. You need to understand that there's a risk. And in verse 9, resist him. Standing firm in the faith. How many times do you think Peter wished he had resisted the urge to deny Christ that fateful night? How many times do you think he wished in the middle of the night, boy, I've had that do over again? And so he understands what it's like to have Satan tickle his ear. He understands what it's like to have someone put him in a position where he's afraid and have that roaring lion, that predator there ready to destroy him. And he understands just how destructive that can be. But he says, stand firm in the faith. And verse 9, because you know that your brothers throughout the world are undergoing the same kind of sufferings. Now, you need to understand, there's a threat, there's a risk, and yes, some of you are going to fall victim to it just like Peter did, but understand, we're all in the same boat. We're all sinners going to the hospital. We're not saints in a museum. Verse 10, and the God of all grace, who called you by his eternal glory in Christ, after you've suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. I love that phrase, restore. What do you think Peter learned those times when Jesus said, do you love me, 3 times? And he said, you know I do. And you've heard the different loves, you've heard the different answers. But what do you think Peter gleaned from that? What was this impression that was branded on his heart when Jesus came to him and 3 times asked him, once for each time he denied him, do you love me? What was branded on Peter's heart from there? When Christ restored him. Yeah, love keeps no record of wrongs. Love covers a multitude of sins. He's how God's in the business of restoration, not deconstruction. It would have been perfectly fitting for Jesus to say, you know, I'm sorry, you used to be number one on the hit list. You were top on all the lists, but now I'm going to put you down with Judas. I had a professor in college one time say, the only difference between Peter and Judas was Peter lived long enough to repent. That doesn't put Peter in a very good place. But here he's talking about everybody goes through trials. The devil is real. The threat the devil places is real. There's destruction there. And God understands that. But he's in the restoration business. And Peter says, you know, let me tell you how I know. Not only did God say, okay, well, we'll take you back in. But you're going to get to preach that first gospel sermon in Acts chapter 2. You'll be forever recorded in Scripture as the guy who preached that sermon. Did he deserve that? Should that have been Peter's spot? Would he, if he lived today in the church and made such a major faux pas as a preacher, would we bring him back as a featured speaker? So here's a guy who's learned compassion. And as a leader, he's speaking compassion. He's encouraging compassion. He's teaching compassion. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. 1 Peter 1, 3. And I'm sorry I didn't put those in order. That's my fault. I like to do, I don't know if you care. For electronic people, it doesn't matter, right? You just punch in a button and it goes. But for all of us that are scrolling through our analog Bibles, I like to put it in order, so I apologize for not doing that. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Praise be to the God and Father, our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he's given us a new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation is ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now, for a little while, you may have had to suffer grief and all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. There's a ton of stuff there. It's a great gospel message, isn't it? It's a beautiful, there's lots of sermons in there. As one professor used to say, this is a phrase that's pregnant with meaning. Tons and tons. But what do you see there in leadership?
Perseverance.
Yeah, perseverance. Do you have a particular verse, David? Or I'm looking at verse 6 for that. Yeah. Tough time's coming. Hang on. That sound like Jesus' letters to the churches in Revelation? You know.
He's 9 words in before he brings up Jesus.
Right.
So he gets right to the point. The first things are first.
Let's do first things first.
And, I mean, that's leadership right there. You talk about time management, all these leaders who are trying to have all these strategies. You could put the big rocks in the jar first, or you'll never get the big rocks in.
Yeah.
He really addresses the gospel so quickly in this. I mean, this is the, talk about intro to the letter.
Right.
They should teach this in English writing class or any other
and gives you meat after meat after meat after meat. Let me tell you who Jesus is. Let me tell you what Jesus has done. Let me tell you what's going on. Let me tell you who you are in Jesus. Let me tell you. Boom, boom. Yeah. And then after he's laid that wonderful foundation, let me tell you everything, let me tell you all the wonderful things it means to be a Christian. And by the way, you're going to suffer for this. It doesn't come easy. And this is, again, something I think the early church really grasped easily, and that was that if it didn't come easy for the Savior to bring us all these blessings, it's not going to come easy for the disciples to receive and live in those blessings. They understood that being a faithful Christian wasn't going to be easy for them. And so he says, in all these wonderful things, verse 6, in all these wonderful things that God's given to you, and all these things you have through Christ, and all these wonderful things, they're yours to the keeping, but while you greatly rejoice in that, you're going to have to suffer some. In all kinds of trials, NIV says. But even at that, he says, but there's value in that. And this is what I love about Peter. Peter, I've said this before. I love the fact that the Bible presents even the heroes of Scripture as being perfectly fallible individuals. If you ever look at it, it's an interesting exercise to look for images for PowerPoint, because you get to see other people's ideas of what things look like, right? So you look at the apostles, you look at some of the people in Hebrews chapter 11, the Hall of Fame of Faith. You look at some of those folks, and some of them have especially during the Renaissance, they'll have the era of paintings, they'll have a little halo above their head. You've seen that? You've seen pictures of Mary and holding little baby Jesus, and they both have their halos over their head, you know. And it's just, that's some artist's idea of what that's some artist's way of presenting to the viewer that these are holy people, right? That these are special, set apart, they're holy. But, Rahab's mentioned in Scripture as being a hero of faith, and I've never seen a picture of her with a halo around her head. She's right there with those guys. And so there's this. So Peter's this guy who is perfectly fallible. I mean, he's, like I said, he's never praised God. There's no one that praises God better than him, but there's no one who has received a sharper rebuke that we know of his disciples than he has. He knows what it's like to be fallible. He knows what it's like to be less than perfect. And he knows what it's like for those hardships to shape him into a better apostle, a better Christian. I guarantee you that experience, the night of Jesus' arrest, where he denied him three times and the rooster crowed and Jesus looked down, none of that, not a moment of that went to waste. That shaped who he was, that formed him. In an instant, he changed form. And when Jesus restored him, "Do you love me?" three times, that changed him forever. And none of that junk he went through went to waste. You think he ever forgot? Jesus saying, those who live by the sword, die by the sword. You think he ever forgot that? Ever forgot that Jesus restored Malchus' ear before he was arrested and crucified? I mean, there's none of that goes to waste. And the good news for you and me, church, is the same's true for us. The junk in our life, if we stay faithful to God, doesn't go to waste. He uses it. Now, I don't get excited about the people who like to come up and give their witness and their testimony to talk about what horrible people they used to be. I mean, I think there's a place for that. But sometimes it seems like there's one-upmanship. Let me prove to you I was more lost than you were. So now that I can prove to you that now that I'm redeemed, I'm more redeemed than maybe you are. But Peter was a guy who, if you could mess it up, I mean, he kind of was the poster child. But now he's come back as a faithful believer. And you can see some maturity in his writing. In fact, a whole lot of maturity. And he comes back and goes, you know what? The things that he thought Christians ought to avoid, when Jesus called him Satan, are just part and parcel of being a Christian. And God doesn't let that go to waste. And Peter sees that in his life. And so as a leader, he shares, not only am I not perfect, but let me tell you what I've learned. And I've learned that God uses the imperfections and the problems and the, like one of the best prison ministers I've ever known is the next felon. I don't think God would ever want this guy to go to prison and sell drugs and become a felon. I don't think God ever wanted that. But when this guy gave his life to Christ, God said, we're going to use that. We're going to use that for kingdom. And Peter's the same way. Verse 7, 1 Peter 1, 7, these things, these trials of all kinds have come so that your faith of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine. and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Christ is revealed. Well, this is just a few little snippets I had of Peter and what seems to me to be a man who has matured into his role. He's become the rock that Jesus called him to be. He's become the rock for the church. God knew what he was doing. Christ knew what he was doing. When Peter gets to be the head of the list of all 12 of the disciples on the four lists that are there, it took a while for Peter to get there, which I like, because it's taken me a long time to get where I'm at, and I'm not there yet. But here's a guy who, you look at his writings, and you see these leadership qualities, and you see these qualities he's calling others to, and you see in him a mature apostle, sent one, who's made mistakes, who's done regrettable things, and has learned from it, and God still uses an ordinary person, a fisherman, in some extraordinary ways. Final thoughts on Peter?
In some ways, if you love me, feed my sheep, was a message to keep people from dying right then.
You have a purpose? You have a mission?
Right.
Yeah.
I think Peter would have tossed his life away without fear. I really think that. In a fighting situation. And I think that redirecting of the natural love and gratefulness and guilt of Jesus to his ministry is something that goes on today.
Right.
It's a kind of worship, and that comes from Jesus redirecting Peter when you say it three times, there's no room for vacillation.
Right. And not only restores him, but gives him a purpose. And the sermon is just icing on the cake, but the purpose is, you got a job to do. Feed my sheep. Jimmy, had a hand? Seven times. Yeah, it means don't count. If I read that passage right, so Peter comes and asks Jesus, how many times should I forgive? And he says seven. And I think, I totally agree with what you're saying, that I think Peter thought that's a ridiculously high number. Because the saying today is, fool me once, shame on me. Fool me twice, shame on who? All right, shame on you. And so I give you two. One is on me, the second one's on you, and then we're done. And Peter, I think there's a lot of that similarity. I don't think the world's changed much since Peter and us. And so Peter's like, well, okay. But I think he picked the number seven on purpose, because seven was a number for perfection and completion. And so he said, I'm going to pick number seven, and that way I'm going to get an attaboy from Jesus. Hey, look at you. Peter, good job. Seven, perfect forgiveness. After seven, they're out. He gets another shocking answer. No, it's infinite. And if I understand the passage, as long as that person repents, then you forgive. Now, we're going to have a long discussion about repentance and forgiveness, but I think that, but the answer he comes back with is not anything Peter expected. Okay, we're past time. Thank you, guys. Thank you very much for your help tonight. Thanks for helping us explore Peter. God bless, and Lord willing, we'll come back and we'll meet again either Wednesday night in Zoom or Sunday morning here and online. Let's close with a real quick prayer. Father, thank you so much for the night we've had together. Thank you for this congregation, for the hearts that are here. And we thank you for Peter. We thank you for Peter, who shows us that we can start as a loose cannon and we can end up being a rock. We can be one who fails, but that you are in the business of restoration. We're thankful for these leaders that you chose, the original 12. We're thankful for the example that they set, for the doctrines that they help establish, for the church that we still rest in and enjoy because of the work that they did through Christ. Help us be our modern counterpart for the work that we do, that not only preserves the church in our generation, but strengthens the church for generations to come. Help us to be your servants, and we ask that through your Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you, church. Good night.